Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands, except the one who receives it.
We continue our series in the seven churches tonight. Great to have the opportunity to share with you. And I want to particularly welcome a great mate of mine, Don, a Baptist pastor and chaplain with Baptist Care, who's here tonight. Been a great friend of mine over the years, so welcome, Don. Can we pray together as we come to God's Word? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the freedom that we have to come tonight in worship, to come around your words, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be inspired. We thank you for the reminder from Lockie about the importance of authenticity. And we want to lean in tonight. As we lean into your word, we want to pray that we would be people of authenticity, and so that you would speak in our hearts and our minds tonight from your words. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was moving to Melbourne at the beginning of this year, a bit of a whirlwind kind of move, as many of you are aware, we were looking at properties to rent, and not knowing this part of Melbourne, not knowing this part of the world at all, I was kind of travelling around with a couple of my boys, looking at house after house after house in suburbs that were just foreign territory to me. The names, you know, Blackburn, Burwood, Wheelers Hill, Doncaster, meant nothing to me. I had a mate who works for the police here in Victoria. And as I'd go and look at a house, I would kind of text him the address. And he would text me back just a couple of words summary of what he thought about the neighbourhood. You know, there was a good place to live. Steer clear of that one, Scott, you know. Wherever we come from, a town, a name, a city, it's got a kind of reputation. It's got something that's associated with it. I've got another friend who's an Anglican minister in northern New South Wales. He's in one of those vast kind of territories where he has multiple congregations. And one of the small towns in the area that he's the minister of is a little town in New South Wales called Wingen. Wingen. So imagine when you're the minister of Wingen Anglican Church. And he says, sadly, it's true. He says, that little flock like to whinge. Wingen Anglican. Or what about if you lived in Scotland in the town of Dull? How would you describe your town? You know, it's all happening in Dull. True story. Dull has a sister city in the United States. Boring. I throw out a challenge to anyone here tonight to be the pastor of Boring Baptist Church. It's all happening at Boring Baptist in Oregon City. Or what about Looneyville in Texas? Now, if you've been to Texas, that's probably an appropriate name for many cities in Texas. Looneyville. Idiotville in Oregon. Now, that'd be a tough one to talk up. Welcome to Accident. You know, it's no accident you're here. Welcome to accidents. This is a good Australian one. Nowhere else. Now, that's an Aussie name, isn't it? You know, where were you born? Nowhere else. Where you from? Nowhere else. Why? There's one question they keep asking in that town. Just think about it. Why? The city of Peculiar. Or what about Puke? That'd be a hard one to kind of speak up to. And of course, then there's Hell. Hell in Michigan. And again, that would be a hard one to kind of talk up, wouldn't it, in terms of that being your hometown. Why those town names? Why those city names do we kick off the series tonight? Because we come to God's Word and we read this introduction to the letter. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. But then Jesus describes Pergamum. It's a bit like as I texted my mate, you know, what did you think about this town? This is how Jesus describes Pergamum. He says, it's Satan's city. Wow. No mucking around. There it is. How does Jesus describe this big, influential city in the first century in Asia Minor? A city that was full of its self-importance, a very religious city. How does Jesus describe it? Satan's city. He says, in fact, Satan has his throne in this city. And the Greek translation of throne is kind of personal residence, lord of the house. In other words, Jesus says, in this city in Pergamon, Satan feels right at home. Wow. It's into that city that this letter is written. You see the map that we've been looking at over the course of the last few weeks. We've been to Ephesus, we've been to Smyrna, and tonight in Pergamon. A couple of pictures of the city there, the ancient city, the ruins. The top one, the biggest theatre, the amphitheatre, 10,000-seat amphitheatre in the city of Pergamon in the day. And on the top of that hill, which is now obviously no longer there, the giant temple to the emperor, which we'll talk about in a few minutes' time. A powerful city, but an incredibly religious city. It was the religious capital of Asia Minor. It was the capital of imperial worship. On the top of the hill, the top of the mountain overlooking this city, was a giant temple to then Emperor Trajan. And people would flock to worship the emperor. And of course, the challenge to say that Caesar is Lord. And of course, as we said last week, it's in that context that so many Christians faced opposition and persecution and the challenge of being forced to say, would they bow down to the emperor? It was a city with many temples, a temple to Zeus, a temple to the Athena. There was another temple that was kind of seen as the temple you went to if you were sick and in need of healing. And you would go to this temple and you would sleep there the night. And as you would go to sleep, snakes would be let out across the temple and snakes would slither over you all night if you could sleep at all. And it was believed the snakes would bring healing to your kind of body and soul. And of course, where there was idolatry, there was sexual immorality. They went hand in hand. It was always going to be a challenge in such a place to live out one's faith. Just try and picture yourself tonight as a follower of Jesus, trying to be authentic, that word we've heard tonight, trying to be authentic in a city that Jesus describes as Satan's city. Rich Renner, a scholar, writes, on one hand, it was a beautiful city, but on the flip side, it was one of the darkest, eeriest, and evil cities in the Roman Empire. And it's into this city that this young church is growing. It's in this city, this region, that churches are growing across the area. Where, of course, the church is saying we stand for the one true God in the midst of evil, in the midst of temples, in the midst of other gods. That's not our world tonight. But yet again, we open up this letter as we've been doing over the last couple of weeks and we say, well, where is there relevance for us? How does this letter speak into our lives as it does? How does Jesus have something to say to us tonight? In a world where we still as the church struggle with the challenge of compromise, the challenge of the world wanting to squeeze us into its mold, the world in which we live where often we are seen as a minority, the challenge for us to open up this word afresh and say, Holy Spirit, what do you have to say to me, to us as Crossway, as individuals tonight, as we come to this letter in Pergamon? Jesus begins the letter, verse 12, chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. straight away, that word means something to those of the day. First and foremost, they're in a culture where Rome rules and where the sword of Rome rules. There's the challenge of, you know, in a sense, do I bow down to Rome or do I keep my allegiance to Jesus? We don't live with that challenge every day, but that's the challenge of the Christian in Pergamon. Do I bow down to Rome? Do I declare Caesar is Lord? Or do I hold fast to my faith in Christ? And alongside of that, if you were here last week, we began the letter where we said Jesus reframes the letter to Smyrna, a city and a church that was suffering. And Jesus began with that promise that he is the first and the last, that he was bigger than everything else the Smyrnan Christians would face. In this letter tonight, he reminds the church in Pergamon who he is. He says, I am God. I am the Son of God. I am the Word of God. In me is truth. In a city where many gods are being worshipped, in a city where truth is up for grabs, in a city where the church is being challenged to compromise on a daily basis, Jesus begins this letter by reminding his followers in that city of who he is. He says, I am the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I am the one who comes with truth. I am the one who is the Word of God. Look to me. Don't look to Rome, he says. Look to me. And in today, in a world where truth's up for grabs, we're challenged, we're reminded again tonight that Jesus needs to be at the center of our lives, that Jesus is our truth, that we need to align our lives daily around him if we're to live the life that he calls us to. And so Jesus begins with a commendation. We've been seeing through this series as our senior pastor kicked it off a couple of weeks ago, and as I shared again last week, Jesus begins, if you like, with the encouragement, what he wants to honour and esteem in the church before he moves on to the challenge. And we begin with that commendation tonight in verse 13. He says, I know that you live in a city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. What a beautiful encouragement. In a city where Satan has his throne, you every day as a church are seeking to remain loyal and faithful to me, and I want to cheer you on. I want to champion you on. 2,000 years on tonight, it's Jesus' desire to champion us, to cheer us on. We haven't arrived yet. He's not finished with us yet, but he cheers us on. He encourages us to remain faithful and to grow and to keep on going in our faith. He says, you refuse to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan City. There's a drawing, if you like, a piece of art. That's Antipas. Picture the city, and there up on the top of the hill, the giant temple. And in the middle of this giant temple was a hollow brass bull, giant brass bull. What happened to Antipas? What happened to those that Rome wanted to persecute Christians? They would put them inside this hollow brass bull, and they would light a fire underneath the bull. And literally you would be cooked inside. And as the victims screamed, the screams would seem to come out of the roaring bull as the smoke came out of the nostrils. I don't know about you, but I was struck afresh this week by how would I respond if I was put to that test? You know, if I'm going to be authentic tonight, how would I really respond if that was my world? And we remind ourselves tonight, as we did last week, that we're privileged to be here and not take for granted the freedom that we have to be followers of Jesus, to be bold in our community compared to the 250 million odd Christians around the globe who face persecution today by simply holding to the name of Jesus, or wanting to go to a prayer meeting, or wanting to go to worship, who risk their very life like Antipas. And so he's died. And Jesus says, even despite that horrible death, you've held on to your faith. You've remained loyal and faithful to me. In the first letter we read, we saw the Ephesian church commended because of their patient endurance. And last week we were reminded of a church where Jesus says, I know you're suffering. I know the challenges and the persecution that you're facing, yet remain faithful. Jesus encourages us, as he encourages the Pergamon church, of the challenge to remain loyal, to remain faithful to him as his followers. And so this week, I've been asking myself these questions that I ask you as fellow followers of Jesus tonight. Does my life tonight demonstrate that Jesus matters most to me? Is my faithfulness and loyalty evidence in the way that I live? As people look at me, as people look at you, do they see faithfulness? Do they see loyalty? Do they see that allegiance, that alignment to Jesus in our lives? Not just in our talk, but of course, most importantly, in our walk. Last Sunday night, I shared with those of you who were here about a young man called Amar from Algeria. I shared about being at a Baptist World gathering a number of years ago. It was in Houston, Texas, and going back to city names, when I think about Houston, Texas, I think big. I don't know if you've been to Houston, but they've got big churches. You go to a restaurant and you get a very big meal. As a result, you've got lots of big people in Houston, Texas. Big hats. Everything's big in Texas. And there was this young man, Amar, from Algeria, where there's about 30,000 Christians in the midst of 30 or 40 million people. And he was on the platform being interviewed. 10,000 people in this auditorium. He was talking about having been arrested and put in jail for his faith. He was talking about having been physically abused. He was talking about having his family ostracize him and push him away because he'd given his life to Jesus. He was this 21-year-old man. And there was kind of applause across the auditorium. And this kind of American host saying to him, "Wow, Amar, your story is extraordinary," in his big Texan voice that I won't do. My family tell me that whenever I try and do an accent, it always comes out sounding Indian, so I won't try and do Texan tonight. But there was this host saying, "You know, it's an extraordinary story." And here was this young man, nervously, quietly, looking out on the auditorium. And he said, "I don't think my story is extraordinary at all. I simply love Jesus. And I've given my life to Jesus." And then this is the line. I heard this 6 years ago and I've never forgotten this one line. "I love Jesus and I realize that following Jesus is actually better than life itself." Wow. Everyone else, well, 95% of people in that room that night were affluent Western Christians. And here was this young man who was saying, "Ultimately, nothing matters more to me than my relationship with Jesus." If we're to be authentic tonight, can we say the same thing? Is that true for us? Or do we need to step out in courage and faith and press into Jesus again? Do we need to open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit and say, "Jesus, that isn't actually true for me, but I want it to be true for me. I want you to be my priority. I want my life to be aligned around you. I want my ethics, my priorities, my values, my goals to be oriented around you. I want to be loyal and faithful." And so Jesus cheers on the Pergamon church. He says, "You're doing well. You're holding on to faith. You're seeking to be loyal. But I have this against you," he says. "I have this complaint against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching." Jesus takes his first century recipients of this letter back to the Old Testament. We haven't got time to kind of open it up in detail tonight. If you want to go away and read the intriguing story, it's kind of Numbers 22 to 25. We read of Balaam, this prophet who would seek after God and who could bring a blessing or a curse upon people, upon situations, upon nations. And Israel's advancing. They've been conquering nations and Moab is in their sight. And Balak, the king of Moab, in fear of Israel approaching, seeks out Balaam, who, as you read the story, there's the part where some of you might know from your Sunday school days where, you know, there's the talking donkey and the story goes on. And he reaches out to Balaam and he says, "Balaam, put a curse on Israel." And Balaam says, "I can only put a blessing or a curse on Israel when God speaks." And God hasn't given me, if you like, the curse. And in fact, he goes on to bless Israel. But with financial enticement and the enticement of Balak, he finally succumbs. And Balaam says, I can't curse Israel, but I can let you into this secret. Rather than put a curse on them, you could lead them astray. You can cause them to be tempted and compromise them to enter into sin. And so Balaam leads Balak in that direction. And Balak introduces a whole lot of Moabite women. And suddenly the Israelite men are having sexual relations with these women. And there is sexual promiscuity, immorality. There is feasting, there's idol worship. And suddenly Israel has turned its back on God. It's been squeezed into the culture of the day. And in Numbers 25, we read that the Lord's anger burned and 24,000 Israelites died on one day. I read that today and I'm suddenly struck again by the fact that loyalty and allegiance matters to God. He wants our loyalty. He wants our heart. He wants our wholehearted devotion. He wants our allegiance. But we live in a world that challenges us to compromise. We live in a world that wants to seduce us into the ways of the world. And that was the case of the Nicolaitans. We're not quite sure who these Nicolaitans were. But they were part of the church. They'd been followers of Jesus. They were Christians. But they began to embrace false teaching in Pergamon and other parts of Asia Minor. And basically, in summary, this was their take on the world. Jesus has died. His grace takes care of sin. So, hey, let's sin. Let's party. Let's drink and eat and be merry. Let's do whatever we want to do. The more that we sin, the more grace will abound. So just get on with your life and sin. Feel free to make the most of what you've got. Don't get too hung up on, you know, what the Word of God says. Don't get too hung up on what Jesus is saying. Grace will abound as we sin. And that false teaching was rubbing off onto the Pergamon believers. Now, that's an exaggerated picture that we might not live with today. But let's be honest. Let's be honest. The reality is, at times in our life, myself included, sin can take hold of us and we can rationalize sin, we can justify sin, we can get on with our sinful ways and still dress up in our kind of religious clothes and go through our religious rituals and fail to be that authentic person that Lockie has called us back to tonight. And that was happening in Pergamon. They wanted the best of both worlds. The Nicolaitans were saying, kind of run with that. The Pergamon church wasn't yet openly embracing idolatry and immorality, but neither were they closing the door to sin in their life. And here's the heart of Jesus' challenge then and for us tonight. They were flirting with evil. They were flirting with evil. And Jesus comes to the Pergamon church and says, you're holding on, you're trying to hold on to loyalty, but you're opening the door to sin. Close it. Close it. Close it. And maybe we're here tonight. And deep down, and this can be a harsh word, yes, but the Holy Spirit calls us to authenticity. And maybe tonight we know that in a certain area of our life, the door remains open. Promiscuity, immorality, pornography, addiction, cheating on our taxes, a myriad of different sins where the door just remains open and we're trying to get on with our faith, but the door remains open. And Jesus tonight would say, close the door before it's too late. Tonight, where might the Holy Spirit be calling on us to close the door? Where might the Holy Spirit be saying, close it, close it, close it before it's too late? That was his message to the church in Pergamon. Because it leads to the slippery slope of compromise and assimilation. And that was the challenge here. Jesus is saying, you're not there yet, but if you don't close the door, this is where you're going to end up like Israel of old. And he'd say the same thing to us tonight. He'd say, I want you to close the door because I love you. I don't want to beat you up with a stick. I'm not here to kind of push you down and, you know, highlight your sin for the sake of highlighting your sin. No, I love you. You're a child of mine. You've got an incredible future. You've got a destiny. You've got purpose. I want the best for you. And so Jesus would say to each one of us tonight, close that door. Don't flirt with evil. You know? Don't get on the kind of slippery slope of compromise and assimilating with the world around us. But rather stand strong, stand tall. What does it look like for us today? What does that look like for us today? James Hamilton, an author I was reading this week, highlights these bullet points that he says, this is what it looks like in the affluent church today, in the Western kind of world today. These are some of the things that we need to be careful of if we're going to apply God's truth from the letter to Pergamon. He says we can minimize sin. Who hasn't done that? I'd put my hand up. Who hasn't minimized sin in their life? You know, I've got three little kids at home, and you know the story with little kids. Something happens, and something gets broken, or someone gets hurt, and it wasn't me, or no, Dad, we didn't really break that, it just kind of fell over. You know, in my family, there's lots of kind of half-truths being told on a regular basis. Daddy hit me, no, he hit me, no, she hit me. And it's kind of part and parcel of being a kid. But, you know, I can do that as well as an adult. I can trivialize or minimize sin in my life, or dare I say it, I can look at someone else's sin and think, wow, look at that sinner. But then fail to see the sin in my own life. We can minimize sin. We can avoid talking too much about the Bible. You know, we ought to celebrate. We ought to celebrate and hold strong that this church is a Jesus-centered, Bible-centered church. And we ought to celebrate that we're growing, we're seeing people come to Jesus. Why? Because we're holding firm to the truth. We're a church that loves the scriptures and we hold firm to the scriptures. Should be no surprise that many churches that seek to water down God's word are declining and struggling and stagnating. We've got to be careful that we hold firm to what the scriptures say. We've got to be people who saturate ourselves in the Bible and read the scriptures on a regular basis. It's okay to cut some corners, you know. Well, it's okay, you know. We live in a world we've got to be tolerant. It's okay to cut some corners. Pergamon, the believers were starting to cut some corners. And Jesus says, close the door. Or go with the flow. You know, go with the flow and, you know, don't try and stand out from the world's. Again, a danger that we've got to be aware of. You don't need the church. I hear it a lot these days, particularly from, you know, friends of mine, particularly people of my generation who may have grown up in the church and who kind of, oh, we don't need the church anymore. We need to be in Christian community. We need to be in fellowship with each other. We need to be connected. We need to celebrate the privilege that we have of growing and doing life together. Enjoy the good life or measure success the way the world does. There's a whole lot of different challenges that come our way. Ultimately, it's this challenge from Romans. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Can I just encourage you to pause there for a second? We can read that scripture quickly. But there's the challenge. When we think about the culture in which we live and we think about the call to you and I to be countercultural, are our lives so different to that of the world's? Or increasingly, do they look more like the world? And that was the challenge of Pergamon. The challenge that Jesus says that we can't become so comfortable with the world in which we live that we fail to lose sight of what we're called to. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own molds. Because what's our call as disciples? As disciples of Jesus, we're called to be countercultural. We're called to be people who are marked out to be different. You know, not that strange, weird, wowser Christian who no one wants to have anything to do with. No. A passionate, authentic, loving, caring follower of Jesus who can come alongside others at work and university, who can do life, who is very normal, who people are attracted to. That's who Jesus calls us to be. People of passion. People of proximity who make that influence in the lives of others as wholehearted and passionate disciples of Jesus. And so what does Jesus say? He says, repent of your sin. Repent, he says to Pergamon. Turn around. Let it go. Close the door. Move on. Make a fresh start. Don't let that sin hold you back anymore, he says. Or I'll come against you suddenly and fight against them by the sword of my mouth. Again, that picture of the one who holds the truth. The one who calls us to live lives that reflect the truth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit. I love to swim. I grew up in Newcastle on the coast, 10 minutes from the beach, and I just love to go to the water. When we first moved to Melbourne, it was kind of hot, and we found ourselves down at, well, the beach, the bay. My kids asking, where are the waves, Dad, you know? Welcome to Melbourne kind of thing. But we would go swimming. You might not want to know this about me, but every time kind of spring rolls around and I hit the water for the first time after kind of, you know, not being in the water over winter, my ears get blocked. I don't know if some of you experience the same thing. I get a lot of water in my ears. They get blocked. And no matter what I kind of do, put ear drops in, you know, block my ears, whatever happens, the same thing happens over and over again every year. And I know the time's going to come probably around November, December, before it gets towards Christmas. I've swum a fair bit. I've got to go to the doctors. And I don't know if you've had this experience before. Your ears are totally blocked. And the doctor gets out this giant syringe. And it's filled with kind of water. And you hold this little tray here. And the doctor suddenly blasts your ear. And all this gunk falls out. It's amazing what can store in one's ear. You know? All this stuff splatters out. And you see the doctor kind of jump back. And then he says, hang on, Scott, you've got a serious case. We've got to go again. And he splats again. You wanted to know that, didn't you? And then suddenly my ears are clear. And seriously, it's like I've never heard like this before. Suddenly I can hear, like, I hear my feet walking like I've never heard them before. I hear a page turning like I've never heard it before. I hear a bird chirping like I've never heard it before. Because suddenly my ears are clear of all the gunk and the junk that is blocking me from hearing. I think it's a really good picture for our culture today. Because are we hearing tonight? Are we people who want to hear what the Spirit says to the church? Are we people who want to hear what the Spirit says to each one of us individually tonight? Because we live in a world that is so full of noise and busyness. You know, 24/7, 365 days, the pace of life, the internet, the media, noise all around us in our busy worlds. And most of that noise is seeking to squeeze us into the mold of the world rather than seeking to mold us into disciples of Jesus. And I'm struck, the older I get, the more I need to clear my ears. The more I need to slow down. The more I need to shut up. The more I need to listen to what the Holy Spirit wants to say to me. That I might be more and more the person that Jesus wants me to be. The world seeks to squeeze us into its molds. Pergamon, the church, was being squeezed. The Nicolaitans were saying, let go of that, let go of that. It's okay to embrace that. Don't worry about that sin. Do that little thing. That's okay. And Jesus comes along and he says, I'm the one who holds the sword of truth. And Jesus says, close the door, Pergamon. Close the door because I love you so much. I don't want you to fail. I don't want you to fall. I want you to finish the race. I want you to go well. And Jesus says the same thing to every one of us in this auditorium tonight. I want you to finish the race. I want you to run well. I want you to run free of sin. I want you to discover all that you can be. But that begins with our primary allegiance to Jesus, a call to let go of compromise, a call to re-embrace that countercultural lifestyle, that call to realign our lives around what Jesus calls us to close the door, but then to open the door, to open the door to life, and life to the full, and a life of freedom, a life that says, when you live the way that I want you to live, you actually experience freedom and purpose and meaning and joy. And the future is bright because we are where Jesus wants us to be. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for these letters that we've been opening up this month. We thank you that they speak truth into our lives, ancient words, but with such relevance for our church and for our individual lives. We want to be people who hear. We don't want to have blocked ears, Father. So Holy Spirit, come and unblock our ears, unblock our minds, unblock our hearts. We don't want to be robbed of what you have for us in our lives. We recognize we live in a world where we face opposition and temptation and the challenge every day of compromise. And we recognize that we are sinful human beings. And yet we thank you for grace. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you that you love us. You have a plan and a purpose for us. And you want us to live with freedom, to live a life worthy of our calling, to live a life consistent with your word, most of all, to live a life that's aligned to Jesus. Tonight, as we come to sing, as we come to wrap up, hear those words again. Don't let the world squeeze you into its molds. Have ears to hear what the Spirit says. Just where you are right now, with eyes closed, heads bowed, I'm going to invite you, if you know you need to close the door tonight, I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm going to ask you to just deal with issues right where you are. But if you know tonight the Holy Spirit is saying, it's time to close the door to sin. It's time to close the door to something that's holding you back. It's time to close that door to the thing that you know in your mind right now is weighing you down and holding you back right now. Just stand up where you are. Say, Lord, I want to close the door tonight. I want to close the door right now because I want a future with you. I want a future with you. Thank you to those courageously standing. Stand now, Lord. I want to close that door and I want to open the door to freedom. I want to open the door to new life with Jesus. I want to open the door to all that you have for me. Thank you. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come upon each of these courageous people who are standing tonight who want to be your disciples, who want renewal and refreshment in their lives. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's all stand together.